You guys, today, different Sunday. This is a different one. For those of you that were with us 2 weeks ago, when right before we left to go to Oregon, which, by the way, it rained every stinking day that we were up there, but that's another story. That's why I ain't moving to Oregon, all right? But here's the deal. We did a Purim service, not a normal Sunday morning service. A lot of fun. Today, I think, is a lot of fun also. You participate, only you're going to participate in a different way. This is called a Passover Haggadah. Haggadah literally means the telling or the retelling of the story. So Seder, it's also called a Seder service. You've heard it called a Passover meal, or you've heard it called a Passover Haggadah. You can even get the books, you know, you can get them from the grocery store even. Seder means order. So it literally means the order of the service. The Seder of the service means everything is done in a specific order because it tells a specific story in its order. We are going to do a normal Seder service lasts all day, kind of like a Thanksgiving meal, where at the end of the day, you don't even remember it because you're in a food coma. We're going to do a speed Seder, okay? So this is a Seder service on steroids, all right? Because we don't have time to do it all day long. I want you to get this. I want you to understand what a Passover is. It's a huge, huge deal for the Jews. Today, you can take your Bible, put it off to the side today. I'm going to use PowerPoint with you guys today. I know that's freaky, isn't it? I'm going to put the verses up because in a minute, not yet, you're going to get that plate underneath your chair and you're going to put it on your lap and we're going to do something with that, okay? This is one of the big main celebrations that God commanded for all Jewish males to come to Jerusalem every year at the time that it was written in the Old Testament, that book of Exodus. The other celebrations were Pentecost, the Day of Atonement, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a fall feast. So it's called, these are called the pilgrimage festivals or pilgrimage feasts. Why? Because you would gather up, sometimes you'd take the whole family, and you would start out on a, you know, almost like a two and a half week camping trip where you would walk, maybe if we lived up in, near the Galilee area, we would walk all the way down to Jerusalem and you'd find somebody to spend the night with or you'd camp outside the city. And so while you were doing this, I believe, I didn't check, I think it's like right around Psalm 115. If you will look at those psalms, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, they are called the Psalms of Ascent. So there's a section of them that are called the Songs of Ascent. So they would be singing these songs as they go, kind of to, you know, take up the time. And so you might say, hey, we're going to meet you by the old oak tree. And okay, we'll meet you there. And people would gather and they'd be singing the songs. You could hear them from miles away. So these are the pilgrimage feasts, okay? It's interesting that God connected each of those celebrations with a meal. I find this fascinating. Kind of a big, huge potluck. It's almost like God was saying, I want you to remember me, but I know how forgetful you are, so I'm going to connect it to a meal. Kind of like what we've done. You know, you have your Thanksgiving meal to remember, you know, that we live in a free country, the pilgrims that came over. It's kind of that way. The only difference is we don't sit down at our Thanksgiving meal and each part of the meal doesn't, we don't tell the story of the pilgrims, right? We watch football all day long or whatever, you know? So it's an amazing thing. So here we see that God established eating. He gave us taste buds. He gave us people to know how to cook. We're going to eat when we get to heaven. We got the marriage feast of the Lamb. So eating is a good thing in the kingdom of God, okay? So Passover, it's amazing. It's a combination of many things. You know, when you look and we read in the New Testament, and you look how Jesus taught, and you look at, he's the best teacher that ever lived. You want to know how to teach? You want to learn how to teach Bible studies or whatever, even just teaching your own children? Study the way Jesus taught. He used illustrations. He used, you know, word pictures. He used physical things. For instance, one of those that he used was a little child, just like I'm holding up little Corbin, stinking cute. But you tell him, do you know that Jesus loves you? Yes, Jesus loves me. We teach them the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They believe it. When we become teenagers, we start to say, how could that be? We become adults, we start thinking, yeah, How could that be? We start to question things. Jesus said, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you got to become like what? A teenager? Uh-uh. Little child. If you want to die early, you become like a teenager. So he points at a little child. So there was probably children around. He probably picked one up like I just did and said, this is what you got to do to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You remember, Jesus had some of his harshest words were with the religious people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people that looked good on the outside. They wore these clothes. They wore the cool hats and they wore these clothes and they walked around so proper. And they tried to keep every rule, every regulation that they thought made them appear to be very spiritual to the common man. People would look at him, revere him. Wow, there's a priest. You know what Jesus did when he came? He goes, you know what? You guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside. But inside, they were plotting his murder. So you see, inside, corruption. Outside, very pious. He says, you are like a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, you look so beautiful, but inside there's dead men's bones. Where do you think he pulled that from? He didn't just pull that out of the air. He was standing on the Temple Mount, and he pointed across the Kidron Valley. This being the Kidron Valley right here. This right here is the Mount of Olives, and that is a cemetery on the Mount of Olives that have tombs on that mountain right there that go back 2,000-3,000 years. Jesus pointed right at it, and he goes, you know what? You guys are just like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. Here's a closer picture of what it looks like. So in these are all tombs, or they're not really tombs. Here's how this works. Jews are buried in the dirt, in the ground, 6 feet under. So why the boxes? Notice on top of some of these boxes, see how they put little rocks? If you saw Schindler's List, it's a tough movie. It's one of those difficult ones. It's one of the few R-rated movies that I will recommend, and it's loaded with language, so be careful, okay? But at the end, they come to Schindler's tomb. We've been there, and they put a rock on it instead of a flower. What's that all about? Well, the Jews, when they were in the 40 years wandering in the desert, remember, he said, this generation's going to die. They buried millions of people out in the desert. They dug 6 feet down. They buried them. They piled rocks on the top to keep the animals from coming and digging them back up. So here they continued the tradition. They bury them in the ground and they put rocks on the top. So instead of piles of stone, they put these slabs of stone on top of the burial grounds. So now when they come and they visit the grave, they put a rock, symbolizing the 40-year wilderness wandering. That's just as a memorial that we put a rock on the grave so that whenever anybody would walk past the graves in the wilderness, they'd see the pile of stones, they'd pick one up and put it back on there just to kind of secure its spot. Does it make sense? So Jesus points at these. People would go, they would take a lime kind of liquid, clean them all up and make them look good on the outside so they kept that bright white look. So when Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs, he didn't pull this out of the air. He pointed at those. He said, yeah, inside, dead men's bones, but on the outside, you look really good. It's a beautiful word picture. Remember, they came and they asked Jesus, and they said, hey, should we pay taxes? Remember what he said? Does anybody got a coin? Isn't that interesting? Jesus didn't pull out his, wallet. He says, I don't even have none of his disciples had any money. Kind of sounds like, the Hubbard boys. Dad. So you remember what he said? He held up the coin and he says, whose inscription is this? You remember whose inscription was on it? He said, do you know who that guy is? That's Caesar. And he says, you know what? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. So he used a coin. Man, they never forgot. We don't forget that. Isn't that interesting? So he used word pictures and illustrations to do that. And the Passover is a beautiful, beautiful combination of all of these things. God uses pictures, illustrations, word pictures. He even allows all of our senses, human senses, to participate in the process. We have sight, taste, touch, sound. And so today, as we do this feast, you're going to enjoy all the parts and pieces of all of this to tell a story. The story of redemption of the Jews. So the most important part of this, though, because you might be sitting here thinking today, well, Rob, you're visiting going, I thought this was a Christian church. So what are we doing this Jewish stuff for? Listen, do you understand that we as Christians, Jesus was a Jew. The first church, first Christians were Jews. Disciples were Jews. When the church was birthed, 3,000 people got saved. They were there for the feast of Pentecost, a Jewish feast. So they were Jews that came into the kingdom. It wasn't until a couple of years later when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius that Gentiles came in. So our roots are Jewish. And so it's very important if we have these feasts that talk about different things, I think it's important for us to look at it and say, well, I want to know what my roots are. And here's what you're going to find. Today you will see every single piece of this Passover meal points and is a picture of Jesus Christ. Now that is a cool thing for a couple of reasons. For you, as a Christian, it'll deepen your faith. But also, if you have Jewish friends, they will start Passover this coming Friday. So Shabbat, Sabbath begins Friday at sundown, goes to Saturday sundown. They will do their celebrations on Saturday. They will start cleaning out all of the leaven. This week begins the process. So if you have friends that are Jewish, you will be able to take this feast and ask them questions, because you're going to know things out of this feast that they don't even know. And I don't mean that so that you can be proud and say, I know stuff you don't know. I'm saying that you can ask questions. I have personally led two guys to the Lord using their own feast by asking them questions about this particular feast. So it's a beautiful thing. Plus, amazing, one of the verses that we use, because virtually everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus, but this is a big one. When Paul, the Jew, Jewish rabbi, who introduced Christianity to Gentile people, Paul figured this out. And in Romans 11, you know the symbol that's on our back wall back here? Some people say, what is that? What does that mean? Well, that is the messianic symbol for the Christians that live in Israel. The menorah is the oldest symbol of the Jews. Star of David is more recent. The Christian fish is the oldest symbol that represents Christianity. So it's tied into the root. Do you see the picture now? Paul said this. He figured it out. He said, and if some of the branches were broken off, some of the Jewish branches, and you, he points to his Gentiles, all of you that are non-Jewish, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in to or among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. What is the root? Judaism. We were grafted into that root, so our roots are Jewish. So it's very important for us to understand this, okay? The second thing that I want you to get is Jesus sat down at a meal with his disciples. We call it the Last Supper. We call it the Lord's Supper. I want you to see something. He says in Luke 22, the one that most Christian churches will read from when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Check this out with me. And when the hour had come, I have it up here for you. He sat down and with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have desired to eat this what? Oh. He doesn't say this Lord's Supper. This communion meal. What did he call it? Why? It was a Passover. It was a Passover meal, okay? So look what else he says. Before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup. He went to the grocery store, bought some little tiny communion cups. He took the cup. Where did the cup come from? It came from the table that he was having a what meal? Very good. And he says, divide it among you. He gave thanks. He said, divide it among yourselves. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took bread. He went to the grocery store, grabbed a loaf of bread. No. He pulled bread from the Passover table. That's why when you see, the pictures of most of the Last Supper pictures, they're totally, absolutely wrong. They did not eat fish, and they did not have leavened bread. So very important that we get this. It was taken from a Passover meal. So Jesus himself ate a Passover. It was a very Hebrew event, just like it is today. But it was very important because he said, this one, because that means he's done others before. He grew up doing these meals. This one's important. Today, I change everything for you. Today, this meal changes. From this point forward, you will never see it the same again. So I have a question for you. How many of you have never done a Passover with us before here at Calvary? You guys are in for a treat. Secondly, how many of you have done them with me before? Okay? You're in for a treat because you're going to learn new stuff. Because I learned new stuff along the way. Okay? So he takes this event, and he's going to show his disciples. He said, this Passover. And he says, he holds up a bread, and he goes, this is my body. So he's going to point to himself as the fulfillment of this Passover meal. So if we say, well, he's pointing to it, saying that he's the fulfillment, then we better know what the meal really represents. So it makes more sense to him, or to us. So all of these things, that's with the background. It happens, as I said, next Friday night. So now, before the Seder begins, they begin a process. They go into their homes, and they clean out the leaven from their house. So God gave them the specific instructions out of the book of Exodus. See it right there, 12:15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. That's why they call it also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. That be, you know, that begins already. And he says, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's serious. Get the leaven out of your house. So it's a time of cleansing, really and truly. Jewish families in Israel, it's spring cleaning time. And they clean out all the bread. If you have packages, little packs of leaven or bread, and let me tell you, they've got the best bread in the world there. Listen, all my Israel people that have been there going, yeah. And they make hummus. We call it hummus. That's technically hummus. How many of you have ever tasted hummus? Hummus. Many of you. You ain't tasted nothing till you taste it over there. It's oil sitting, olive oil sitting on the top. You got to stir it in. You take there a bread that's amazing. You big a honking wad of it on your bread, and you eat it like it's going. Are you guys hungry? Come with me next time. Come with me next time. So here they remove it all. Even restaurants and hotels do this. And, you know, for the people that are over there now, that are in Israel right now, my buddy Jack Kibbs over there from Chino Hills, they're in hotels, no bread. And so in the homes, you see this kind of this little picture. The parents, you know, they clean the house. The kids have to help clean the house. And then they will hide a piece of bread somewhere and say, okay, kids, go see if you can find some leaven. And so the kids go and they clean more. And they'll say, oh, here it is. You know, so they take a little feather and they sweep it onto a spoon and they put it. They don't want to touch the leaven. And they sweep it into a bag and the kid wins money. And so they've kind of turned it into a game. And so why is the leaven such an important thing? Well, for those of you that got to hear Lou Wing the last Thursday that he was here, leaven is a picture of sin. So it takes on even more meaning. What does leaven do? When you put it into a lump of dough, it permeates, it infects, it puffs up. Isn't that interesting? Sin does the same thing. It permeates our life. One little bit will infect us. It puffs us up. You talking to me? You want a piece of me? You know, isn't it weird how sin does that to us? It causes us to puff ourselves up, you know, making us think we're more of than we are. And so God says to the Jews, I want it out of your homes. Take it out. Remove it. For us as Christians, doesn't that make sense? God looks at us and he says, you're now where I dwell. I want you to remove the leaven. Get that sin out of your life. It will affect you. It will hurt you. It will puff you up. So I want it to be removed. We remove it by confessing it, sweeping it up, and giving it to Jesus, you see? Beautiful picture. So the next thing that we see is the Seder plate. Now, this is a picture of what you have right here in front of you. And so notice that it's a Seder plate. Seder means order. So this plate is in order. That's why they call it a Seder plate, an order plate, if you will. So there's an egg, you have the shank bone, you have bitter herbs, you have the haraseth, which is kind of like in applesauce. It's really good. You have parsley, also called carpus, and you have horseradish. And some of the things were added by the rabbis, like the egg was added by the rabbis later. And so, but they even remind us more of Jesus. So very carefully reach down underneath your plate or underneath your chair. And some of you might need to help other people around you to help them get their plate, okay? And so bring it carefully up onto your lap. And then take the napkin off. You're going to probably need it, okay? So just be very careful because there's, you know, some juice in there and there's some salt water and stuff like that, okay? Does anyone not have a plate that we can bring you one? So everybody has one, right? So just be real careful for a moment, okay? So the first thing that happens, this is before the meal even starts, okay? I'll show you when the meal starts. They begin the evening by the reading of what is known as the Shema. So this is something they read before every Sabbath service, before every holiday, all of that kind of stuff. So we're going to read it together. So can you see that? Read it with me. Can you read the scroll? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way. You're getting lower. Bring it up a little bit. When you lie down, when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. This is a way they set it up to say, tonight, we're going to remember this. Tonight, you're going to do something. I want you to teach it to your kids. So kids are always involved in these feasts. Then the next thing that happens is the mother, or what would be the, you know, the matriarch or the oldest woman at the table, would go and light the two candles. So I have a couple of candles that I'm going to light for you. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's what you call a hot breath. Okay? So we've now lit our two white candles, and so the mom would light these, and so it signifies, isn't it interesting? Remember in the Garden of Eden, who was the first one to take of the fruit and eat of it? Eve was. So through the mother, sin enters in. She turns to Adam, her husband who is with her, and she says, here, and he eats of it. So the woman's the first one. So now, where does the baby come from? The woman, okay? So isn't it interesting that before sin, because one of the curses that God places upon the woman is he says, in pain you shall bring forth children. How many moms in here have children? How many of it you remember without drugs that it hurt first? Okay. You can say thank you to Eve. So why? Why did God say it's going to hurt? Because you are now, because sin nature is going to be passed on through the seed of the woman, and, you know, the husband combination, to the children. So little sinners are being born. So each time you bring a little sinner into the world, God says, it's going to hurt. Why? Because God says, it's going to hurt me to fix it. So pain is in childbirth. So it's a symbol of the woman brings forth the child, but you know what's a beautiful picture? Is later on in that same section, God tells the woman, through your seed will come the Savior. The grace of God, the woman's sin, bringing little sinners, but through the woman, ultimately, Mary, the Savior would come into the world. God allowed the woman to redeem herself, if you will. That's the grace of God right there in Genesis 2 and 3. So the mother lights it. She asks for a blessing. And on the evening of the Passover, you know, she lights these particular two candles. So what do they represent? They represent, the Jews will say they symbolize Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets? Jesus is the law and the prophets all wrapped up in one. That's why it's good to study those things, because you find Jesus in the law and you find him mentioned in the prophets. So, fascinating, though, they become a light that shines on the table of a Passover meal. And don't you think that's fascinating? Because remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So here, it's almost like Jesus comes to the table, symbolically, sits there at the particular table. Well, then the father, or the patriarch of the family, the oldest one there, prays and blesses all who were present. So pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for the Passover. And I pray, Lord, that as we celebrate this meal together right now, help us to remember. Let this be a ceremony, a service that we will never, ever forget. That it will show us and cause our faith in you to be even more real as we see you in the Passover. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So after this, it's something for me to introduce to you. There are four cups in a Seder service. Each of these cups will be, they're going to drink from it four times. So you have one little cup of grape juice. You're going to drink from that four times, so be careful. Actually, I'm going to let you drink from it five times. One of them is a grace drink, and I'll show you why when we get there, okay? So, but the Passover Seder is structured around the drinking of these four glasses. It's just one cup, typically, but they'll refill it four different times, and they'll drink from it and talk about it four times because it's structured around four different sections of that, of the meal, okay? So, it's based upon a four-part promise that God gave to the Israelites, which is found right there in Exodus 6, 6 and 7. The first cup, the cup of sanctification, says, God saying, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Sanctification means to set apart. So he says, I'm going to take you, you're now among the Egyptians, I'm going to set you apart away from them and remove you out of their land. Interesting. Some of the plagues that took place in Egypt affected the Egyptians, but not the Jews. He set them apart even there by not allowing them to be affected by some of these plagues. So, sanctification, first cup. The second cup is what is known as the cup of deliverance, which means I will bring you, I will free you from being slaves. You're going to be delivered from the land, taken away. The third cup is known as the cup of redemption, which is God saying, out of that promise, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. God saying, I'm going to reach down and literally redeem you. I'm going to buy you back, is what redeem means. The fourth cup, the cup of completion, I will take you as my people. Interesting. Most Jewish homes never get to this one. And so it's a fascinating picture. So the first cup, cup of sanctification, as I said, it means to set apart. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So for the Jews, they recognize, wow, here we are in Egypt, and God is removing us out of the land. They will retell this story, the Haggadah. They'll talk about how God brought them out and how God set them free. You know what? For us as Christians, isn't it interesting? Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So for you and for me, we have been brought out and set apart as Christians as well. Egypt is a picture of the world. They went into the world, they became slaves in the world to the Egyptian building projects. At first they went down there as a family to be with Joseph. They gave them the best of the land, but then as soon they began to multiply. Pretty soon, they were hated people, and they turned them into their own slaves to build the pyramids and all of that kind of stuff. So, isn't it fascinating for me and for you as a Christian people, Jesus made that comment, but then he says this, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So we have been set free from the world, the sin that used to, we were enslaved to. And when we put our faith in Jesus, he delivered us out of the world. It's a beautiful picture. So at this point, they would sing or they would speak the word. The father would speak the word, Baruch Atah Adonai. And I can't say the rest of it, but it means this, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. So you get to take your first drink out of the grape juice right now. Okay, so to have a small drink, like a sip. So now then, up until this point, everything that I've described to you is just setting it all up. After the first drink, the meal begins. That's the beginning of the meal. Everything that happens after that first drink of the cup is now in the midst of the meal. Does that make sense? It's going to come of very importance, or it's going to be very important for you to understand that here in just a minute. The next thing that takes place is the leader washes his hands, okay? And this is where, to me, it gets so amazingly awesome. Following the pouring of the first cup, the cup of sanctification, the leader performs an act of sanctification. He would wash his hands in the basin as a reminder of the priest's need at the temple to wash his hands in the laver before he would be able to go in and do any kind of ministry in the holy place. You guys, it's crazy. Even to this day, I will take you, we go into, I don't know if they had it in the women's bathrooms. They didn't. Okay. In the men's bathrooms, there were a sink, and some of them, not all of them, the one right next to the western wall had it. Remember that, Glenn? It had a pitcher chained to the sink. They had them too? Okay. What's a pitcher doing in there? People would ask. Well, the Hasidic Jews, there's a very specific way that they're supposed to wash their hands. They won't just put their hands underneath the sink. They fill the pitcher up with water. They pour the water on their hands, pour it on the other hand, and there's a specific way that they squeegee their hands off. The filth of this world, the sin of the world must come off. Then they dry their hands with everything pointing down the whole time because it makes them more spiritual. Isn't that crazy? But nonetheless, at this particular point, the leader would go over, and so this pitcher and a wash basin would have been on the table at a Passover meal. At this point, now understand, the supper has started. So in the middle of the supper, Jesus walks over as the disciples would have expected him to do. And he reaches for the pitcher, only he maybe straightened it, but then he grabs this, which would have been there also. He grabs an apron. So the disciples at this point would have been looking at him saying, whoa, what's he doing? Why is he not washing his hands? He takes off his outer coat, lays it on the ground, takes the apron, wraps it around his waist. The disciples sat there in utter silence watching this because you know what? They knew what was coming next. Jesus ties it, grabs the pitcher, grabs the basin, and you know what happens. In John 13, we are told, Jesus goes over, and all the disciples would have been laying down, their feet stretched out away from them, and he grabs one of the first disciples' feet, and he kneels down, he pours the water in, and he grabs their feet, and he starts to wash their feet. The disciples are freaking out. He comes to Peter. Peter says, "What are you doing?" And he goes, "Hey, Peter, it's important. You got to let me do this." You see, Jesus was waiting to see, are they going to get this? Because this would have been there. This wasn't something that was added. It was a part of the Passover. He knows, I got a week left with these knuckleheads. I want to find out if they got it. Remember when the disciples, Jesus told them all of the components, and there would have been many pieces and parts to a Passover meal. This would have been one of them. One of the things that they typically do is they hire somebody to wash people's feet. That would be a part. You know, you have people's servants that are serving the meal. One of them would have been dedicated, you're going to wash feet. Disciples come walking in. They see this sitting there. They see the apron there. They start arguing. They argued over who was the greatest. Now, why would they argue over that? Two reasons. Number one, the greatest, most important, gets to sit next to Jesus. Well, I'm the most important. I was the first one hired, John would say. You know, he said, well, I want to be at his right hand. I want to be at his left. John would say, I'm sitting at his left because I'm one of his favorites. Remember, he calls me the beloved. Then they would go through this whole process to see, well, who was the last one? Because the last guy hired would have then been dedicated to wash people's feet. whoever it came to, they said, "What? I'm not doing it. I'm just as important as you guys are." Okay, fine. We eat without washing feet. This was a very, very important piece of this puzzle. So Jesus walks in and says, "Ah, you guys didn't get it." He looked at their feet, see them all sitting there with dirty feet, leaven in their hearts, all puffed up. "I'm not doing it." So Jesus walks over and he grabs the plate and he grabs it and he starts washing their feet. Remember what he said? He finished. He goes, "You guys, you see what I just did for you? I want you to go and do likewise." So what does that mean? We need to have foot washing ceremonies? Some churches think that. That's not what he was trying to teach them. He was trying to say, "Guys, don't you get this? He was greatest in the kingdom. Let him be the servant of all." You know, not it's in the kingdom, it's not how many people serve you, it's how many people you serve. So he washes their feet, the creator of the universe, bending his knee, taking the hands that would have nails in them in a week, is now washing the dirty feet of disciples. Radical. He takes it off. Then he washed his own hands. He says, "Okay, I'm washing the dirt. I've washed the dirt off your feet. Now I got to wash that dirt off my hands." He sets the plate. He sets the thing back down. And now he continues with the meal. Isn't that an amazing piece of the puzzle? So Jesus sits back down and he says, "Okay, now we can continue on with the process." It's amazing. You know, normally we wash our hands to symbolize the fact that we need to be set apart, but you guys are arguing over who's the greatest. We need to wash the dirt of the world out of your own hearts right now first. It humbled the disciples to a point they never forgot that lesson, ever. And you will probably never forget that either. So isn't it interesting? Jesus said, "Of the fruit of the vine, do this in remembrance of me. Take this piece of bread. It's my body." We remember those two, but you know what? The other one, he says, "Guys, as I have done for you, now you go and do likewise." Don't forget this. The one thing we forget at most Christian communion services is the servanthood part of it. It's a radical piece of the very important part of the puzzle. So the next thing that takes place is the carpus, the parsley. So take your piece of parsley, okay? You see, you have some clear kind of salt water right there. So dip it in and pull it out, but don't eat it yet. Okay, that's your first dip. So I'm going to put two things together because we're doing a speed seder. Parsley represents, it's green, it represents life. So the Jews will say this represents life. That little thing of salt water, which they would have a bigger one, represents the Jews being delivered from Egypt, crossing, parting the Red Sea, so your literal piece of parsley parts the salty sea, and you pull it out safely on the other side. Okay, so now dip it in there again, and this time, eat it. And I'll promise to tell you if you have anything in your teeth. Okay? What do you think of that taste? Crazy, huh? A little bit salty. You can taste the green of it, you know. And so what does the second dip represent? It represents the Jews go through safely to the other side. Remember who followed them? Pharaoh's army. They went through the Red Sea. They got crunched. So they will tell the whole story, but whoops, sorry. Pharaoh's men didn't make it to the other side. You know, so many different other meanings about that as well. You know, the green parsley obviously, reminds them of their life. But also the salt water is kind of, you know, your tears are salty, your sweat is salty. It's kind of a reminder of their days of slavery when they were in Egypt. It's an amazing picture, you know, the hard life of Egypt, the suffering, the pain, the sweat, the tears, and what God was rescuing them from. And, you know, sometimes I think it's good for us to remember our days in the world. I don't like to glorify them. Because of what I did then, I'm now ashamed, you know, like Paul said. But, you know, sometimes I think we need to remember because it helps us to be soft in the present. When people walk in and we look at them and go, "Who let them in here?" And remembering back, you know, 30 years ago when you came into the church, wondering if people said the same thing about you, you know, or about us. "Rob, who let him in here? Is that Rob Hubbard sitting in church?" Yeah. Huh. Who let him in here? You know, I think we need to remember from where God has saved us, the tears that we cried, the pain that we had. And even though in our current Christian walk, sometimes there's pain. Maria and I cried tears at her grandma's funeral, and there's sadness. But the important thing is that there's life that Jesus has given to us. We have our life in him. And so everyone gets to eat their parsley. The next thing that takes place is probably one of my favorite parts of this. This is kind of give a history lesson. I have to do it quickly. It's kind of a lesson in tastovision. They will take this little bag, and this little bag is pretty cool, okay? They call it a matzah tash. And in it, it looks just like a normal, looks like a bag, right? It has our Seder plate on it. But it's made up of three compartments. And each compartment has a piece of matzah in it. So you have the top piece, and then there's a liner that separates. You have a middle piece, and then a third piece, or the bottom, has another last little piece of matzah in it. So at this part of the ceremony, the leader grabs his matzah tash and reaches in, not to the first one, but he goes to what is called the middle matzah, pulls out the middle matzah, ooh, almost fumbled, and he breaks it. So he takes the middle matzah, sets it apart, takes the broken piece, kind of puts it back inside the matzah tash, then he takes it and he wraps it in usually like a linen napkin or something. I just happen to have a very cool bag that I bought over there. Okay, so he puts it into a little bag. This, oh, by the way, this little piece now becomes no longer called the middle matzah. The middle matzah got put back. The broken piece that's put into this bag is called the afikoman. Takes it. He tells all the kids that are present, which I would have loved to have been at the Last Supper when it was just grown men. Hide your eyes, guys. Okay. And he tells them, all the kids, close your eyes. And then the leader would take, so you guys close your eyes. You're not allowed to watch me hide this. And he hides the afikoman, okay? So, interesting. Wrapped in a cloth, taken from the middle, hidden, what does the word afikoman mean then? If we're going to understand this piece of it, what does it mean? It literally means in Hebrew, that which comes last. Or it could even be translated, he will come again. Very interesting. So as the Jews fled from Egypt, they didn't have time to wait for their bread to rise. As we talked about earlier, it's a picture of sin. Paul, the apostle, figured this out when he shared these truths, and he's talking about the Passover Seder. He's talking about the middle matzah. When he says this, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are Christians unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with a leaven of malice and wickedness, not with bad attitudes and hearts that are wrong, but with with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul basically is saying, we understand what the middle matzah is. We understand what matzah is. So what is the significance of the three matzahs? Well, isn't it fascinating if you, and I have asked personally two rabbis, personally, and they will tell you that the matzahs, the three matzahs represent the three different groups of Jews, the priest, the Levites, and the common people, the common Israelite, okay? So now you want to ask your Jewish friends the next question. Well, why did they pull the middle matzah out and break it? Why did they break the Levites? And why do they say that the Levite becomes the afikoman, that which will return again? Why do you hide the Levites? Some of them, once you start asking those questions, they will say, you know, I need to ask my rabbi a few questions. I'll get back to you on that. In other words, they don't know the answer. I think for each one of us, I think we're starting to figure this out, right? Because the early Jewish people, the early Jewish Christians, they got, can you imagine after that after the day of Pentecost, when springtime came and they sat down to do a Seder service, they're going, oh my goodness, I know what the middle matzah is now. I get what the afikoman is now. Because they saw it as three in one. What does that sound like? The triunity of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Doesn't it make sense? The Son was taken out, even though he maintained his, divine nature, he was broken, wrapped in linen, hidden away, only to come back later. Tell me that doesn't make sense to us as Christian people. Isn't it fascinating? Jesus, and I personally believe that it was this piece, which we'll get to later on, that Jesus, when he brought it back, said, take this, eat this. This is my body, which is given for you. That becomes much more powerful to understand when you get the fact that he grabbed the afikoman, the hidden one that came back at the end, that he was pointing at and saying, this is me. So the leader takes the middle, breaks it in two. One piece is wrapped in cloth, hides it. Everyone closes their eyes, only because at the end he comes back again. And so even now, many of the Jews don't get this. But we, because we have this, we can look at Isaiah 53, which when you're going to talk to Jews, you have to use their Old Testament. You ask them about Isaiah 53. Look at the tail end of it. He was wounded for whose transgression? Ours. He was bruised for whose iniquities? The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Look at that little piece of bread that is in your plate. It's amazing what a picture it is. Because that piece of matzah, let me show you. I have a big one. It's pierced with holes in it. It's unleavened, meaning, speaking of the sin, there's no sin in this. It's broken. There are stripes on it. And how they had to cook it on their little barbecues. And so, amazingly, it's a picture of Jesus. No wonder he would be able to say, look at it. This is going to be me. I'm going to be pierced. I'm going to fulfill Isaiah 53. I'm going to be broken. I'm going to be striped. I'm going to be pierced. I'm sinless. I'm going to be wrapped in a linen garment. I'm going to be laid in a tomb. And 3 days later, I'm going to come back, guys. I'm the afikoman. Only the middle matzah. Not the top one, not the bottom one, only the middle. Come on, doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that one out, does it? Because I ain't a brain surgeon. So we now move from that point, and it happens very quickly in a typical Jewish Seder. The kids, anticipate the return of it later. But now we come to the four questions. Whoops, I was supposed to show you that one a minute ago. The four questions. And if you remember seeing the Passion of the Christ, you will remember these. He says, on all how different this night is from all other nights. So on this night, we eat. Look at the four different questions. Question number one, on all other nights, and you guys can read this with me because the kids get to recite this. We eat either leavened bread or matzah unleavened. On this night, why only unleavened bread? On all other nights, we eat herbs of any kind. On this night, why only bitter herbs? On all other nights, we do not dip our herbs even once, but on this night, why do we dip them twice? On all other nights, we eat our meals in any manner. On this night, why only do we eat, do we sit around the table in a reclining position? Why do we lay down? So we're going to answer them one by one quickly. The matzo, number one, we kind of went through this earlier. It's unleavened. First of all, because that's what God said to do. Those were the instructions. So first of all, it's God saying that. In Exodus 12:39, he says, and they baked unleavened cakes of dough when they came out of Egypt. Okay? There it is, 12:39. So it is remembered on this night, God is saying, guys, you're going to eat this meal in a hurry. You don't have time to wait for the bread to rise. You're not going to be able to mess with it. You're going to eat this. I want you to have your clothes on, your staff in your hand, ready to roll. You guys are going to be in a hurry. Really and truly, McDonald's was not the first fast food. Okay, whatever. And so here we see it's on that night the final plague of death was going to take place in the land of Egypt. So be ready to go. The next question, the bitter herbs. On other nights, we may eat herbs of any kind. Why on this night do we only eat bitter herbs? And so they will talk about how they remember how bitter their ancestors' slavery was in Egypt. So now here you get to do something. Take your fork and take that little piece of matzah, okay, in one hand. Dip that little piece of white stuff that's called horseradish, by the way. So if you're like me, I put the green in gringo. I don't do hot stuff, okay? Take that, put it on top of your cracker, on top of your little piece of matzo bread. Then that little pile of applesauce there. Now be careful, let me warn you. If you're allergic to nuts, it has nuts in it, so don't eat it. If you're allergic to nuts, you can come up here and have mine because they made me some without nuts in it. So put that on top of that piece of horseradish. Now you can either break a little piece of the matzah or just take that whole thing and put it in your mouth and eat it. Ah, it'll wake you up in the morning, won't it, boy? That'll clear your sinuses. How many of you like horseradish? You guys are sick. Guy just sits there and eats it just like raw. Go ahead, you can, you know, mix up another little batch of it if you want to right there. So this was to remind the Jews. Did you kind of taste it? You got a little bit of dryness from the matzah bread. You get that bite from that bitter bite from the, you know what? I'm going to give you your grace drink right now. If you need a little drink out of your grape juice to cover that, take a little grace drink if you need to. And if you need it, $50. You taste that bitterness, but then you taste the sweetness of the apple, a little bit of crispiness of the cinnamon and the apple. You know, there was a purpose of it. It was to remind them of their bittersweet time when they were in Egypt. Bitter from the slavery, sweet because God was delivering them. Sweet because they cried out to God, God, hear our prayers. Deliver your people, Israel. And God heard them. So also, it's a picture because they would, you know, as you put that on the cracker, the white stuff, and you put the applesauce on the top, you know, if you were to mix it up a little bit, it kind of turns almost like into mortar. And remember the Jews, they had to make mortar to make the bricks. So they had to go out and pick it up so they would remember the slavery of making the bricks and the mortar that they had to create. I wonder something, you guys. I wonder something radical. I wonder, remember when Jesus was at the Last Supper with his disciples? He sat there with them. They made mortar just like you made it right there. They took the haroseth, they took the horseradish or the bitter herbs, and they made something and they ate it together and they remembered the bittersweet time of Egypt. Remember, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples says, who is it, Lord? Who is it? Who is it? Jesus said, it's one of you who dipped with me. They didn't have their own little cool plates and little cups. They had bowls of this stuff laying on the table. So they would dip in and grab the stuff and put it on their matzah. And remember, Jesus said, it is one of you that is dipped with me. I wonder if it was this right here was the point when Jesus said, because Judas looks at him and said, Lord, is it me? And he goes, what does he say right there? You have said it. And so as they were eating, he took the bread, blessed, broke it. Talk about a bittersweet moment at that Last Supper. Looking at Judas saying, go do what you got to do, buddy. Bitter, you're my friend. You've been with me for 3 years. Sweet, because Jesus knew it's almost done. He's going to pay for sin. So a bittersweet moment right there, I guarantee if we get the video, we're going to see it was right there. And he loves fulfilling this stuff, you know. So the next thing is the second dip, which we have question number 3. We've talked about that already. We don't dip even once. Why do we dip it twice? We answered that earlier, so we will move on. We come then to the fourth question gets answered. On other nights, we eat sitting or reclining as we please. Why on this night do we only recline? So listen, I want to show you something in the picture here, okay? So you see they would be sitting, laying on one, typically their left arm, and then they would eat with their right hand, okay? So now look at how they would be laying with their feet to the outside. That's why it would have been really easy for Jesus to walk around and wash their feet. You with me? Okay. So these are the ones that are being served. Notice, where are the servants at? They're standing. Do you get the picture? So the servants are standing, or they might be sitting on a chair that, might be... Uh-oh, my little pointer is broken. There we go. So they might be sitting on a chair only because they're anticipating. You need something? So they can hop off and go serve. So the servants, the slaves, if you will, stood or sat. Only those that were free lay down. So this was a picture, and it is a picture for the Jews at that particular time, to talk about how, you know, we were slaves during our time in Egypt, even during this last, you know, meal, that last meal, I should say, in Egypt. They were standing, have your staff in your hand, ready to go. You're going to eat this meal, ready to go, because why? You're still slaves in Egypt. Once you get out of Egypt, you can start laying down. Once you lay down and eat this meal, why? Because you're now free. You can recline upon cushions. It was a reminder of their freedom. But for us as Christians, wow, Hebrews tells us that we have now been set free. We have rest in Jesus Christ because he has set us free from our Egypt. We are free from that. It's an amazing picture of what God has done in our life. So now, so you guys see this? Let that be a picture that you remember. Not the picture where they're sitting up at the table and Judas has knocked over the salt, you know, and they show fish on the table and a loaf of bread. None of that would have been at the table. They wouldn't even have been sitting at the table. They would have been just like this one, okay? So if you own that picture, I'm sorry, I just blew your bubble, man. So now we have the second cup, the cup of deliverance. At that time, they would recount the entire story of the Exodus, beginning with remembering the 10 powerful plagues, the acts of God, that God used to rescue the people from Egypt. At that time, the leader would take his cup of the juice, and he would either take a fork or something, and he would dip it, and he would shake a drop off, and he would dip it, shake a drop off, and he would recite, everyone together would recite the 10 different plagues that God did as he rescued them, as he reached out and delivered them. And so they would recite them. So let's recite them together. Number one, two, three, and that's not what you call your children anymore. Four, not teenagers. Five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten, slaying of the firstborn. So he would let a drop fall, kind of representing or symbolizing the plagues. They would recite these, and it talked about, you know, how God brought these upon the Egyptians. You know, I learned something new this past year. Studied through this many, many times. I'm reading the book of Exodus in chapter 12 on the slaying of the firstborn. And I've taught you incorrectly, so I must repent. I talked about how you kill the lamb, save some of the blood in a bowl, take some of the, like a little branch of hyssop, little stuff, and I talked about how it would be used as a paintbrush to smear it. That is not what they did. I was wrong. I confess it. Listen to what I discovered. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, he calls for the elders. He tells them to pick out the lamb, and he says this in verse 22, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin," listen, "and strike the lintel," not paint. Strike it. "Then you shall strike the two doorposts." Striking it paints an even more radical picture, doesn't it? Because the first thing that happened, the lintel's the top piece. Strike it down upon his head. Now strike the nails into the hands and to the sides. Are you with me? This wasn't a gentle thing. He goes, hit the doorpost. Bam. It was a picture of the crucifixion clear back in the book of Exodus. I missed that, man. What an amazing picture that becomes when you watch people going out with the blood going, bam, and hitting the tops of their, bam, hitting the sides of their doorposts, blood splattering all over down the bottom. What an amazing picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. So God used each of these plagues to literally show Egypt who he was. But listen to me. The Jews hadn't heard from God for 400 years. While they're in the land, they don't know who he is. All they know of him is he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But how do we worship him? He promised us a land. But we're here stuck and trapped in Egypt, building pyramids for the Pharaoh. So they cried out to God. Remember when God spoke to Moses? He said, I've heard the cries of my people Israel. I've come to deliver them. I've chosen you to do that. Even Moses didn't know who God was. So each of these plagues was designed by God for them to see these powerful acts, not only for Moses to see who and to learn to trust God, but also for the Jewish people to say, wow, that's the God that is going to save us. But it was also, believe it or not, it shows God's sense of humor. Because each one of these plagues, each one of these things put to shame a god of the Egyptians that they worshipped. Did you know that they worshipped frogs? They worshipped the Nile that turns to blood. God says, go worship it. Smell that stink. You guys want to worship frogs? Here you go. They'll be coming out your nostrils. Here, have one in your bed with you. You know, they worshipped cows. Here you go. Let's watch them how I will strike them. I will plague your gods and they're going to die. So, you know, all of these different things, the locusts and all of that, it was an amazing way that God humiliated the gods of the Egyptians while at the same time revealing himself to the Jews. Beautiful picture. So, ultimately, God wants us to know him as well. He wants us to remember that, you know, in that final plague, that there was a cost to deliver them as the substitute lamb of the Jews had to be killed, but for you and for me, there was a cost also. There was death. More on that in just a minute. The next thing that takes place is they bring out the shank bone, you know, the zorah. It's a leg or shank bone. It's a symbol of the lamb that was slain. So they would talk about the lamb, how it was picked, how it was chosen. They would talk about that it was a male without defect. It was to be sacrificed at sunset, roasted. None of its bones were to be broken. The blood was to be struck onto the doorposts of the lintels. And so, what an amazing parallel for you and for me as we look at Jesus Christ, because Isaiah talks about that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Amazing picture. You remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus, and he remember what he said? Behold, what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Where did that come from? Came from the Passover. John, being a Jew, grew up doing Passover. He knew what it was. Do you know that Paul, later on, would say in 1 Corinthians, as he was explaining this, he says, Christ, our Paschal, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. So Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of the Old Testament regulations for the Passover Lamb. He was a male, okay? He was perfect. He was spotless. You know, he became the peace offering. He was sacrificed for us. It was an amazing fulfillment. No wonder John could say, he's a Passover lamb, chosen before the beginning of time. And Jesus was even crucified at sunset. Beautiful picture. Man, what an amazing thing that we have a substitute. We don't have to go back and sacrifice lambs every, you know, year. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice for us. Well, the egg, something they added on later. So, you know, what is, you know, they would point to the egg and say, what's the closest you can get to animal meat and it still not be meat? It's a riddle. An egg, okay? And so the egg you have on your plate, substitute for the Passover lamb, but we're not going to spend a bunch of time on that. We're running out of time. They sing a song called Dayenu, fun song. I would like you to sing it, only we're not going to because I would have to lead that song, and you don't want that to happen. So they sing this song, you know, and they would read this, and so the leader would sing it. He brought us out of Egypt, and you would say, Dayenu. He judged the Egyptians. Dayenu simply means it would have been enough. So in other words, if he would have just brought us out of Egypt, it would have been enough. And if he would have destroyed their gods, that would have been enough, right? And so they sing this song. We're going to just kind of keep moving because you don't want me to do that. So now comes the Afikoman hunt. So, gee, I wonder where Rob hid it. Oh, look, here it is. Give me my quarter. And so they get the kids, they go search for it, and so they find the cloth that it had been wrapped in before, because now it's at the tail end of the service, and that which comes at the end, or he will return, comes at the end. So they will say this. Listen to these words carefully. This is what will be spoken at Jewish seders all across the world. Listen. The night... Well, I actually need to say this to you, first of all. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who feeds the whole world with goodness, grace, loving kindness, and tender mercy, who gives bread to all flesh, for thy loving kindness is ever enduring. Blessed be God our Father, who promised to send his people Israel a redeemer, to plead their cause, to make an end to sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Amen. They say that as they hold the Afikoman in their hands. Is that crazy? Because Jesus said, when he took that bread, I'm sure he pulled that one out, and he goes, guys, this is me. And as he recited it, he fulfilled all of it. He is the King of the universe. He feeds the whole world with goodness, grace, and loving kindness, and tender mercy. He gives bread to all flesh. Remember, he even said that. This, my body is bread indeed. Remember that? That's what freaks everybody out, John 6. He is the promised one, the Redeemer, that stands in their midst. No wonder he could say, take this, after he broke it, eat it. This is my body, which is given for you. I'm the Afikoman. I fulfill the picture. Now you guys know what the Afikoman is, he would tell them. Every time you do this, next year when you do this, when you hide the Afikoman, when you break it, you're going to remember, oh, it was Jesus all along. He's the fulfillment of the Afikoman. This would have been the matzah that he would have given to his disciples. Does that change how you view the Lord's Supper? So break a piece. Hold it in your hand. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave your body to be broken for us. Now we understand where the bread came from. Now we understand it was the middle matzah broken, that which will come at the end. It's you. You are the Afikoman, wrapped in linen, put in a tomb, 3 days later, come back. We get it, and we thank you. Thank you for allowing your body to suffer what we deserved. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and eat that little piece of bread, okay? So now we come to what is known as the third cup. This is called the cup of redemption. This would have been the cup that Jesus would have poured, and he would have said to his disciples as he sat there with them, and he would have said these words. And I guarantee you, maybe they didn't get it then, but they got it later. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Whenever you drink it, remember me. At that time of the telling of the story, they would drink the cup of redemption. They would talk about the Passover lamb, the blood that was poured out, how the lamb redeemed them, how the lamb's blood covered their sin, how the lamb's blood caused the Passover lamb to pass over them. Jesus now said, I'm the lamb. It's me. Next time you do this, you remember me. Not the lamb, the lamb. That John looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Hold that in your hand for just a moment. Jesus, we thank you that you allowed your blood to be poured out. The innocent one to cover us, the guilty. What grace. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We just believe. And so, Jesus, we thank you for what you did on our behalf. In your name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and drink from that. Save a little bit. Jesus would have then said, blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. Then at the end, they do something. Oh, I forgot to give you some. They leave an empty seat. It's kind of fun. They do this kind of for the kids. They leave an empty seat. They put a cup there. And when the parents aren't watching, you know, like the cups here, when the kids aren't watching, the parents move the cup. And they'll say, oh, look at the empty seat, Elijah's seat. Oh, look, I think he drank out of it. You better go look, because the cup's not where it was. And so the kids will get up and look, and they'll look out the front door and say, Elijah, is he coming? Because they believe that Elijah will come before the Messiah. So even to this day, Jewish homes all over the world, on this coming Saturday, next Saturday, they will look out the front door and say, where's the Messiah? And we get to worship him. We already know where he is. He's already come, and they missed it. So just like the game they play with their children, we get to experience the reality because he's come, and they missed it. John the Baptist, Jesus told us that he came in the power, spirit and power of Elijah. But listen, in the days that are still yet to come, before the second coming of the Messiah, Elijah will come. Only who they will be looking for then won't be Jesus Christ. It will be the Antichrist. And they're going to say, here is our Messiah. And Jesus say, you missed him. So then it comes to what they call the final cup, the cup of praise, cup of restoration or acceptance. They will read Psalm 136, praising God for all that he has done. The cup, remember that has to do with the promise, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. To this day, most Jews never get to this point. It appears that even in that meal with the disciples that night, they didn't get to that cup. It appears that that's the one that he said, I'm not going to drink of this until I drink it with you in my kingdom, when I'm truly ruling and reigning over the land. So we are told in the scriptures, you know, if you look at it, you don't see it. And so we, however, know that Jesus is our praise. He has restored us. We can say we are his people. He is our God. And so because of that, you can drink that fourth cup all the way down. You're done. So at this time, the Seder service is over. You guys just made it through a speed Seder. So give yourself a big round of applause, okay? You did it, all right? Everyone is full, everyone is happy, and they will say one thing at the end of a Seder service when they're leaving that night. So look to the person next to you and say to them, next year in Jerusalem, okay? And let me just tell you, for those that said this last year at our Seder service, there they are, okay? That is our newest group that just came back. You can see some of them. I will point out a few. This is Ronnie Cohen. He was our guide this time. You know, it was cool. And you're intermixed. We had the big bus. We had the fun bus, of course. And you can see there's Mari. There's Christy Packard. There's me. Let's see who else is up there, man. Where's Big Glenn? Where's Glenn at? Oh, yeah. Yeah. So you can see. Okay. Where you can see here they are. You see them right there? And, you know, so what a cool thing, man. So we got to see our gang. We took 14 of us and just came back a couple weeks ago. And you know what? I would love to take any of you. And if you have a desire to go to Israel, I want to ask you to do something. Start praying right now. We watched God provide for 14 people that went on this trip that went, you know what? I never thought I would be able to do this. They just had a desire in their heart. They began to pray, and they watched how God provided the money for them to do it. And so if you really want to go, it's a blast. It doesn't make you a super Christian. Don't misunderstand. It doesn't, you know, make you more spiritual or more righteous. But it will take your Bible and illuminate your Bible in a new and a different way. It will do that for you. And I would love to take you. So we'll try and go back in a couple of years. So you start praying. If you want to go, you put it in your heart, you put it in your prayer, and you start saying, 2 years. Say next year in Jerusalem. We'll do a Seder next year, but then the next year we'll try and go again. Sound good? God, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. We thank you for the truth of your word. And now, Lord, we get it. The Lord's Supper makes more sense to us. It's more powerful. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now we get it, Lord. The Afikoman was you. Now we get it, Lord. The cup of redemption is you. Your life for ours. Now we get it, Lord. Our Jewish roots have just helped us to understand a church thing that we get to do. And so we commit this to you, Lord. May you bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.